Last Sunday evening, we began a study in the book of Judges. We're calling this time in Israel's history the bleak midwinter of the soul. Kind of like this time of year, after Christmas has passed and the holiday season is over, now we just got winter, and it's just cold, and it seems to go on forever. Now, one thing you'll notice during winter, it's the darkest and coldest nights are also the clearest. You see, clouds will hold in whatever heat and light there may be. When you have a night with no clouds in the sky, all the heat escapes, and it can be very, very cold. And yet these clear, cold nights allow the stars to shine the brightest. Throughout this study, we are going to see bright stars in a black sky, shining the brightest in a bleak background. Tonight, we're going to be introduced to three such individuals, and I believe we can learn from them in our own lives today. You see, what's true in the natural world is also true in the spiritual realm. A.B. Simpson observes, "The night brings out the stars, so the darkest times of national and church history are always the occasions for the development of the highest types of genius and character. The long, sad story of the Judges revealed a Deborah and a Barak, a Gideon and a Samson, an Othniel and a Jephthah. The times of Ahab and Jezebel were made illustrious by the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And the dark night of the Middle Ages was made luminous by the testimony of a Wycliffe, a Luther, and a Knox. The story of divine mercy and Christian faith is written on the dark background of human sin. We are to look at a few of those stars of the night as they shine in the firmament of the book of Judges." During this time in Israel's history, we see a tragic cycle of rebellion, repression, repentance, rescue, and then back to rebellion again. And this lasts for about 400 years. After the legacy of victories under Joshua, the period of the Judges witnessed defeat after defeat. And at times, at the hands of the very ones Joshua had led the Israelites in victory over. Now, though our world has changed dramatically since the days of the Judges, the world system is still the same because human nature really hasn't changed. As long as we're in this world, God's people are involved in a spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. And God is still looking for men and women who has what it takes to win. Our focus then is going to be on those who God raised up to deliver his people and lead them in his way. Even though their impact was usually temporary, we can still learn from these men and women what each of us today can be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will tell you that spiritual warfare is different than military warfare. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to the pulling down of strongholds." Warren Wiersbe writes, "When God goes to war, he usually chooses the most unlikely soldiers, hands them the most unusual weapons, and accomplishes through them the most unpredictable results." And that's going to be pretty much our outline this evening. First, we see that God chooses the most unlikely warriors. In Judges chapter 3, we're introduced to three men God raised up to deliver Israel from their oppressors, and each are unlikely in their own ways. Now, the first one that's mentioned is Othniel. In verse 7 of Judges chapter 3, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, actually, we're first introduced to Othniel back in chapter 1. If you go back and read in verses 9 through 13, we find that while the tribe of Judah was clearing out the southern portion of the promised land, Caleb himself said, anybody who takes this particular town, Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter in marriage. And we're told that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aska to him in marriage. Now, it seems likely that Othniel was Caleb's nephew. There's a way of reading it where it sounds like he's his younger brother, but it's actually his father that's Caleb's younger brother. And so Othniel was most likely the nephew of Caleb. But we don't have to untangle all the branches of his family tree to benefit from the example of his life and ministry. Here was someone that maybe no one expected anything out of because Caleb was such a bright light. Caleb was one of the heroes. He was one of only two Israelites who survived the wilderness wanderings and made it into the promised land. He did something even Moses was not able to do. And Caleb was legendary. He was the one that said, don't worry about those giants, our God's greater. And when they finally got into the land, he went to Joshua and said, look, I'm 85 years old. I want the land that's the hardest to get. Give me this mountain that it might be mine. And I think probably with a knowing chuckle, Joshua said, go get them, Caleb. And he did. And he went and he conquered them. Oftentimes, people that live in the shadow of such a courageous, legendary figure, no one expects them to amount to much. And I think Othniel might have been like that. But you'll notice something that is said in this text. He was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came on him, and he was effective. He delivered Israel from this foreign king that was oppressing them. And he led the people for 40 years, for an entire generation. He led the people. And I think what we learn from Othniel is to never underestimate the good that one person filled with the Holy Spirit and obedient to the will of God can accomplish. Now, the second judge that we're introduced to in chapter 3 was even less likely to be used by God. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is another way of saying Jericho. Remember Jericho? That was the first awesome victory of Joshua and the Israelites when they crossed into the promised land. And here an enemy, the Moabites, whom the Israelites had defeated under Joshua, now they've come back and they're oppressing the Israelites. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjaminite. Now, we think about Ehud. We hear that he's left-handed. That might not mean much to us, but understand that he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin in Hebrew means son of my right hand. So here's a left-handed man from the right-handed people. I'm sure that people in Israel got a chuckle out of that. Doesn't do anything for us, but that's the significance there. But it's not only that he was left-handed. In fact, you read later on in the Old Testament that the tribe of Benjamin had a whole unit of warriors who were left-handed, and they were skilled. They were among some of the best warriors in the army. But what this text actually says in the Hebrew is that he was hindered in his right hand. Most people back then were right-handed. And for some reason, Ehud was not able to use his right hand. He may have had some physical deformity. Maybe there was an accident sometime in his life which rendered his right hand immobile. And if you don't have your right hand, what are you going to amount to? You understand, in the biblical world, the right hand was symbolic for strength and power. You often hear about the Lord's right hand or the Lord's right arm rescuing his people. It was a sign of power. And here's a man who doesn't have a right hand that is usable. He's forced to use his left hand. Maybe if this was some kind of deformity or something that happened in childhood, he may have grown up enduring the taunts of children in his village or whispers of the young women his age. Men shake their heads and wonder if he'd ever amount to anything. Now, more likely, he compensated, as oftentimes disabled people have to do. And these skills would stand in good stead later. You pick up the story, the end of verse 15. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now let me tell you something about the ancient world. The ancient world believed that if somebody was fat, they were blessed by God. They saw that as a good thing, because if you were fat, that means you had plenty and God had blessed you. So to say that somebody was a very fat person was really saying something. There's only a few people in the Old Testament about whom this is said, and Eglon is one of them. He was a really, really big guy. And so Ehud comes to him, presenting tribute, which was kind of a form of taxation. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he turned himself back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all the attendants left him. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out. The fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the door, they took a key and unlocked him, and then they saw their leader fall to the floor dead. Here you have a man who's likely disabled, at least in part, but he used his mind, and he came up with a strategy. Making a very small sword, we would probably call it a dagger, you know, only a foot and a half long. It's not like the big swords they used to fight with. And he strapped it on his right leg, because nobody pulls a weapon off the right side, because you need your right hand. Usually it goes on your left. Being disabled, they may not have even checked him for weapons. I mean, who would expect it, right? And he used the element of surprise. In all of these things, he was able to accomplish a task that most would probably think was mission impossible. And through this, he led Israel out of the time of oppression and back into the freedom that they were intended to have. See, if we had been told in this story that the Lord had stretched out his right hand to rescue Israel and raised up a deliverer who also raised up his right hand to strike a blow against the enemy, we would have observed how apt is that. But when we're told instead that he can't use his right hand and uses his left hand instead, we think, how odd. What a strange turn of events. And again, God uses the most unlikely warriors. People nobody would expect. And yet, God can do great things through them. If the Jews had been asked to vote on a leader, Ehud would probably have lost in the first ballot. Probably nobody would have ever expected him to be a leader. And yet, as we're going to see, he was one of the most effective judges throughout this whole period of time. Now, the third judge mentioned is only given one verse. Go all the way down to the last verse of chapter 3. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, what's interesting here is that the name Shamgar is not Israelite. He may have been a Canaanite. More than likely, he was probably mixed. Because we've seen that during the time of the judges, the Israelites started intermarrying with the Canaanites, something God told them, don't do. And he may have been the product of one of these mixed marriages. That son of Anath, we're not exactly sure if that means his origin. There was a place called Beth Anath, or if his family worshipped the god, the goddess Anath. Anath was considered Baal's sister, a goddess of war who fought for Baal. So maybe the name meant a military title, meaning a warrior. But at any rate, you see here a humble farmer down in southern Israel. The only weapon he had was his instrument of daily work, an ox goad. Say, what in the world is an ox goad? An ox goad was a long stick. And on one end it was pointed so it would goad the oxen to get moving. And on the other end was a kind of a little shovel that was used to clean off the farming implements as you go along. And as we're going to see, Shamgar was one who took what he had to get the job done. He kind of represents what we would consider the ordinary Christian who maybe doesn't stand behind a pulpit or is not elected a leader in a church, but yet in their job, as they go along doing their occupation, they live for the Lord. And when they get opportunities, they can share Christ and strike a blow against the enemy. Many who are in secular callings find themselves greatly used by God. Again, people we would never expect to do great things for the Lord, and yet the Lord will use them if they are available. So in this chapter, God chose the most unusual warriors, the overshadowed Othniel, the disabled Ehud, the possibly foreign Shamgar, or at least had foreign influences, to bring about his will. And God still chooses the most unusual people to fulfill his plans. Secondly, God uses the most unusual weapons. Now, we don't hear anything about a weapon used by Othniel, but we talked about the one Ehud used. This was a homemade weapon, something small, something that could be concealed. And it's interesting that it notes it was a double-edged dagger. Cuts both ways. Do you know what else is called double-edged in the Bible? Scripture itself. The sword of the Spirit. We're told in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the divisions of the bones and the marrow, to the heart and the soul. And I believe we can see here God's Word being used in effective ways. And I know sometimes it's not very convenient to carry a Bible this size with you, but they make these little tiny New Testaments that you can stick in your pocket or stick in your purse. And I've actually heard some people call those little spiritual daggers. If you don't have the sword of the Spirit, you at least have a dagger. And by having that Word of God with us, we may be able to share at the most unexpected times, the most unusual ways, share God's Word. Or it may come in very handy when we are attacked by the enemy, when we're really put under temptation or we're being bombarded and we need a word from the Lord. Having that small Bible with us can be very, very helpful. Now don't forget about Ehud's double-edged dagger and the fact that our own scripture is like a two-edged sword. And then Shamgar used that ox goad. Something that comes along later in Judges, but probably explains why he had to use that kind of an instrument. Where he was in southwestern Israel was the land of the Philistines. And we're told in Judges 5:8 that the Philistines had confiscated all the weapons from the Israelites. They had come in and taken all of their spears and their swords and their arrows. So what does Shamgar do? He uses what's in his hand. And sometimes we've got to be creative. Sometimes God will give us opportunities we would have never expected. And we are able to do great things for God with the most unusual means, the most unusual weapons in our spiritual warfare. I think what we learn from Shamgar is, instead of complaining about what we don't have, take a look at what you do have and give it to the Lord and allow the Lord to use it. Later on in Judges, we read of Jael, who used a hammer and a tent peg to kill a military captain. Gideon routed the whole Midianite army with only pitchers and torches and weapons. Samson slaughtered 1,000 Philistines using the jawbone of a donkey. Young David killed the giant Goliath with a stone hurled from a shepherd's sling. As Wiersbe points out, West Point isn't likely to offer courses on how to use these weapons. These are not your normal military-grade weapons to be used, and yet they were used effectively through God's power working in these individuals' lives. And then finally, God chooses the most unlikely warriors, using the most unusual weapons to achieve the most unpredictable wins. Othniel was successful in both chapters 1 and 3. He's a brave, resourceful warrior, proved to be an able judge. He captured Debir, which was a center of pagan culture. In Judges 3, verses 10 and 11, the king of Aram was delivered over into Othniel's hand, and the land had peace for 40 years. An entire generation, he led the people of Israel. Ehud, the disabled deliverer, not only brought down Eglon and Moab, he brought a peace that lasted 80 years. This is the longest period of spiritual rest and leadership that you see anywhere in the book of Judges. Gideon didn't provide this kind of leadership. Samson didn't provide this kind of leadership. The names that we know were not as effective as this disabled deliverer. The man that nobody would have expected, and yet God worked through him to bring a time of peace for the land of Israel that is unmatched throughout this whole period. Shamgar is credited with killing 600 Philistines by himself. Now, I don't know if that was all at the same time or if that was throughout his career, but here you see one man standing up against many more foes at one time or at many times. And again, God is able to give him the victory using an unlikely weapon, an unlikely person, and God brings about the most unpredictable win. Now, Shamgar's victory might seem small compared to Gideon's if you just look at the numbers. But doubtless it was used by God to prevent other attacks. Probably saved many more lives of Israel through his work. And I think that we sometimes overlook the little things God can do in our lives that may prevent bigger things from happening. So whatever God chooses to use you to do, whether it's big or small, whether it's noteworthy or unknown, it's all important to him. And even if nobody else recognizes you on this earth, know that God sees and he understands and he will reward you. He will recognize your faithfulness to him. Ehud, Othniel, Shamgar, they all shine like bright stars in the black sky in the era of the judges. And I believe that God is looking for a few good men and women today that are willing to be used by him, even if nobody else would ever suspect that you could be used. Satan may have told you, God can't use you. Other people may have said, God can't use you. You may have told yourself, God can't use me. Never underestimate what God can do. Because you see, it's not our ability that matters the most to God. It's our availability. And when we are available to God, he can use the most unusual circumstances and the most unlikely people to bring about great things. And I believe that's what we can learn from this chapter in the book of Judges. Sure, it is a bleak midwinter in the period of the nation Israel. And yet these three were shining like bright stars in a black sky. We're in a similar time in our own culture. I believe that times are dark and they're going to get darker. But it's in the darkness that we can shine like stars in the night. That's exactly what God has called us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the people there in Corinth that God was using. And he says in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? So that no one can boast before him. See, that's why he chooses the most unlikely. So that when people see it, they say, "How did that happen? It must have been God." So if you feel like you're the least likely to be used by God, you might be the perfect person for his plan. Don't let anybody, yourself included, talk you out of being used by God. All he wants from you is your availability. We live in dark times, but may we become like Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. "Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." May we shine like bright stars in a black sky. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are thankful for your word, which has faithfully recorded the history of your people. And not all of that history is pleasant reading. There are times in their lives when they forsook you, times where they went their own way and paid a steep price. But every time they cried out to you, you were gracious and compassionate. And you would raise up individuals within their midst to deliver them. And as we see tonight, sometimes you use the most unlikely warriors, the most unlikely weapons, and yet you produce results. Father, I pray that we might be available and that you might use us in ways nobody would ever predict, that your kingdom might go forth and be victorious. And so I pray tonight you would equip us for the battles ahead. Help us to use whatever we have to live for you. And may others see Christ in us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.